Sundays after that, we're into January. There are a few topical messages I want to preach in the month of January as well. So it'll be a few weeks until we return to Mark's gospel. But Mark chapter 9 this morning, please. If you would, next Sunday morning we'll be gathered for our Christmas Lord's Day worship. Everyone will be in here. We'll keep the kids in, all the children, the little ones too. Nursery will be in here as well, so that everyone can gather together next Sunday morning on the Lord's Day for our Christmas morning worship. We're in Mark chapter 9. I want to go back and pick up in verse 14 to make sure that we have context of what the Lord is going to say to us when we get to the text which I'm going to preach on, which is verses 38 to 42. So let's go back and pick up Mark's recording of what happens shortly after the transfiguration. Jesus and the three disciples who went with him, Peter, James, and John, now returning from the mountaintop back to the disciples, and they come upon this scene. And when he came to the disciples, verse 14, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said unto them, "This kind come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And we'll end the reading right there. I don't know about you, but as we've been working our way now through Mark's gospel and are now more than halfway through, we are approaching really the end of their time with the Lord Jesus as the Passion Week is quickly upon them. Having read all this about the disciples, having read again what we just read in this particular section, I have to tell you, I'm almost at the point of feeling a little sorry for them. Because they just don't get it. The response of John here as the spokesman for the disciples in verses 38 to 42 is so characteristic of what we've seen them previously. They just don't understand what is happening. I mean, if you go back a number of chapters, when they're on the Sea of Galilee and the storm is brewing and they see someone approaching and it is the Lord, and they don't think it's the Lord, they think it's a what? They think it's a ghost. They just don't understand. They don't get the feeding of the 5,000. They don't get the feeding of the 4,000. They can't understand why they were not able to release one from demon possession. They come into this text and now they see someone who is casting out a demon. He's doing it in the name of Jesus. And instead of encouraging it, instead of glorifying God for it, they tell him, stop it. Don't do that anymore. They don't get what's happening. I suppose that's a lot like us. So often how many times have you said, oh God, I just don't understand. Or you thought you understood something that you perceived God to be doing, only to find out you were completely wrong. You and I, though, different than the disciples, we have the complete revelation of God in the Word of God that is before us. Unlike them, we have the occupation of the Holy Spirit inside of us who indwells us, revealing all truth to us and guiding us into all truth. But I do feel for these guys, and I feel for them as we come to this text. Their struggle here, really clear in verse 38. People who are not a part of our group, here's their struggle, verse 38. People who are not a part of our group are doing things that only our group is supposed to be doing. Like casting out demons. So, John, no doubt they'd already discussed this at some point, and John said, I'll ask him. I'll talk to him. And in verse 38, we see this happening. The Bible reveals to us there's a good man here, acting in a loving, Christ-honoring way. Yet he is condemned by the close followers of Jesus. When you see John asking Jesus about this, you have to assume that John was expecting the Lord's approval. Right? Think about it. When you tell someone who is your authority something that you did, isn't it hopeful, usual, unless you know that you totally blew it? If you totally blew it, you're just going to get it out, get it on the table, let's get this over with. But that's not what's happening here, I don't think. I don't think John and the others believe that they made a mistake with this man. Instead, it appears to me that they think that they were actually doing what Jesus would want them to do, which was tell somebody who's not a part of our group, don't do the things that only the guys in our group get to do. Stop casting out demons. I can't say I really know John's motive, but I do want to remind you that there was a difference in John before he became known to the church as the apostle of love. You know that tag given to John the apostle, right? The apostle of love. It's John's gospel, John 3:16, for God so loved. the epistles of John over and again speak of the love that the disciples of Jesus Christ are to have for each other. About himself, John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he has this tagline, the apostle of love. But before he was that, do you remember what Jesus called him? Do you remember the nickname that Jesus gave to him and his brother James? Right, he was called one of the sons of thunder. That isn't consistent with someone who is passive, with someone who is mellow. This is an individual whose emotions and whose passions run incredibly deep. In fact, we see them on display on one occasion. Jesus is traveling through the city, and there's a group of people, Samaritans, who are not responding to the message of Jesus. You can read about this in Luke chapter 9. Here's what happens. In Luke 9, the disciples, James and John, saw this. What did they see? They saw that people were not responding to the ministry of Jesus. Here's the apostle of love. Here's what he and his brother do. They come to Jesus and they say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Is that what you'd like us to do? Kind of referencing Elijah. Remember, Elijah did that, right? He had that whole thing with the worshipers of Baal and build the altar and fire come down from heaven and Elijah prayed and that's what happened. Here come James and John. These people over here, they don't listen to you. You want us to call down fire from heaven on them? That's who this is. You can imagine the Lord's response. Guys, you're not Elijah. And no, that is not what I want. We're trying to understand why John even raises the question. I'm suggesting he is a little passionate. There's some emotion that runs deep in him. But remember what happened in the text that we just read? Verse 17 of chapter 9. The man says to Jesus, I brought my kid to your disciples. They couldn't do anything about it, verses 17 and 18. Verse 34, they're disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. And now in their travels, they come across a guy who's doing something that they couldn't do. And he's not a part of their group. And they're already struggling with issues of prominence and preeminence. Who's the greatest among us? Here's some guy out there, he's not even a part of us, and he's doing things that we're having trouble to do. You know, I think even allowing for the best of motives, and I realize I'm just offering some measure of conjecture as to why John raises the question that he raises, but even allowing for the best of motives, it seems to me it's difficult to cut the disciples much slack here. Because at minimum, right, it's a good thing to cast out a demon, right? At minimum. So what happened? Verse 38 tells us it's some unnamed person. I do have a theory on who that might be, by the way. Are you interested? I have a theory. Even if you're not interested, I'll tell you. Do you remember just a few chapters ago when Jesus and the disciples went across the other side of the lake and they were met there by what we've often called the maniac of Gadara? Do you remember that? He's released from the legion of demons. And when that happens, he's clothed and in his right mind. And he comes to Jesus, and what is the request that he makes of Jesus? Let me go with you. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said no. Jesus said, go back and tell what has happened to you. Purely conjecture, I know. But it won't surprise me someday when we get to heaven if we find out it was that guy. Here he's unnamed, but he certainly is familiar with Jesus. That we know. We know this about him, that John says he doesn't follow us. He's not part of the 12 who are the close companions to Jesus. We know what he's doing. He's casting out demons, likely successfully, certainly unlike the recent episodes of the disciples where they failed miserably. And then John tells us something. If you underline in your Bible, you might want to do this in verse 38. John tells us in verse 38 how it happens. When he says that he casts out the demons in your name. We've actually seen that phrase, in your name, a number of times. It's in verse 37. It's in verse 38. It's in verse 39. It comes again in verse 41. What does it mean when John says, or when Jesus uses the phrase, in my name, or in your name? The meaning there is authority. He is casting out the demons as if it was with your authority, Lord. He's doing it in your name. It's as if he is doing it on Jesus' behalf. To do something in the name of Jesus is to do it as if Jesus himself was doing it. Every older sibling knows what this means. If you're the big brother or the big sister, you know what it means to do something in the name of another person. If you're a little brother or a little sister, you know how that happens too. So your big brother or your big sister who's been in charge of you for babysitting for the very first time, maybe a little bossy, maybe that type A personality, maybe that typical firstborn, everything has to be his way or her way, so I'm told, as a firstborn, don't believe it, but so I'm told, and you say to your older brother who tells you to vacuum the living room. I don't have to. Yes, you do. Mom, next word, said. It's not me who says you have to vacuum the living room. It's Mom who says you have to vacuum the living room. To act in Jesus' authority is to act on his behalf. To act in his name is to act in such a way as if he was doing it himself. It's amazing, isn't it? The disciples actually told this man who was doing this deed in the name of Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it, that they actually told him to stop and tried to make him stop? John even tells us why. John says in the end of verse 38, and this is one of the two phrases which really make up the whole of the conversation in verses 38 to 42. John says, we forbade him because he's not one of us. You'd think the disciples would have been happy about this. But they're not. And that's the problem. The problem with John and the rest of the disciples is that they really need to start thinking differently about the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the reach of his authority, and about the expansion of his kingdom. It is much greater than the 12 of them. How is it possible that this man was able to do successfully the very thing that he did? How could this happen? The only way for this man to successfully cast out demons is he must have been a believer in what is true about Jesus. He acts with Christ, for Christ, and by the power of Christ. The only way that he is able to accomplish this is because of his belief in Jesus. The disciples say he shouldn't be able to do this because he's not one of us. What they don't seem to understand is it's not being connected to them that's important, but being connected to Jesus that's important. And they assume because he is not connected to them that he must not be connected to Jesus. And that is a fatal flaw for disciples to think. That just because someone is not connected to their unique group, that they must not be connected to Jesus. Matthew Henry, that long ago commentator, here's what he said about this. We are likely to imagine, he's writing this in the 17th century, we are likely to imagine that those do not follow Christ at all who do not follow Him with us. This is our imagination. And that those do nothing well who do not just as we do. But the Lord knows them that are His, however they are dispersed. And this instance, speaking of Mark chapter 9, gives us a needful caution to take heed lest we be carried by an excess zeal for the unity of the church and for that which we are sure is right and good to oppose that which yet may tend to the enlargement of the church and the advancement of its true interests another way. There is a real penchant for the people of God, apparently, to think that the only way for something to happen is the way that we do it. The only right group is our group. This was true in the first century. This was true in the 17th century. And I would suggest to you it's true in the 21st century as well. So what does Jesus do? Jesus begins with some rebukes. He says in verse 39, don't stop him. It's an emphatic approval, really, of what the man is doing. Why is Jesus so insistent that these men not stop those who are doing good things in the name of Jesus? Because as Jesus says, all authority belongs to me, Matthew 28. And Jesus says he offers it to whomever it is that he will. And Jesus, when questioned about this, raises the answer. In Luke chapter 11, the Pharisees and the scribe, the high priest, come to Jesus and they make an accusation about him. They say the power source behind his casting out demons is Satan himself. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? This is the place in the Bible where Jesus says, can a house divided stand? And he says, how is it possible that Beelzebub, Satan, would cast out Beelzebub? Doesn't that weaken him? You following what Jesus says? Satan doesn't cast out Satan. Who is it that is casting out the demonic influence in this man? It's not Satan who is doing this. It is God Himself is doing this. What Jesus is doing here when He tells the men don't stop Him, He's legitimizing the miracle and He's commending the miracle worker. It's as if He's saying to His disciples, guys, He's one of us. His heart is loyal to me. Otherwise, it would not have been possible for Him to do what He has done. Are there differences? Of course there are differences. Not everyone expresses loyalty to Christ the same way. But what Jesus is promoting is this. Where there is loyalty to Christ, we should welcome it despite the differences. Ironically, I learned this two ways in my undergraduate days. I learned it positively, and I learned it negatively. So at my Christian college, my whole life, I had really never been exposed to anyone but Baptists, really. My earliest memories as a child were in a Baptist church, in a 4-year-old Sunday school class where Mrs. Skubnik was my Sunday school teacher. Stayed in the same church till I graduated from high school. Went off to a Christian university, and there on the campus of Bob Jones University, I discovered, wow, did you know that there are Presbyterians who follow Jesus Christ, who believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? Did you know that? And I found somebody who were part of a group called Faith Free Presbyterian. I didn't know that. And I found out there were some people who went to something called a Bible church. I mean, I was a Baptist. I thought that any church that was a church had the Bible. I didn't know you had to have the word Bible in your name. But I actually met people who were from a Bible church. And I learned that the founder of my university, the old evangelist, Bob Jones Sr., that he was a Methodist of all things. A Methodist. I didn't know that. I'm surrounded by thousands and thousands of students, granted, most of them Baptists like me and their heritage, but not all of them. And I found out real quick that the kingdom of God was much bigger than the Oak Forest Baptist Church. I didn't know that. I honestly thought, and I say this to my shame, Brendan will tell you too, growing up in where we were, we knew that all of us were Christians within our church, but everybody outside of our church? Not so sure about them. I get on this campus. I start meeting Christians from all over the world, all over the United States, and they're a little different than me. They actually sang the doxology. We never sang the doxology at my church, ever, as a kid. I was stunned. And I came to learn the truth that just because they're not in the same particular niche of denominational Christianity as me, that does not mean that they are not lovers of Jesus Christ just like me. And then I learned the flip side of that. Because I began to hear from some people, I began to hear them express things kind of like the disciples here expressed. There would be a faithful, what I viewed. In fact, I'll tell you what happened. My junior year of college, I went home and I got the very first commentary in the John MacArthur commentary series, the very first one. It's the first volume in the Gospel of Matthew. If you go to my office right now, I have the complete set on my shelf in my office. Got the very first one. Back in the day, the way that you got books is you went to a bookstore back in the day. And you walked into the bookstore and you said to the lady at the bookstore, do you have this book? And she would take you over to, for those of you who don't know this, I'm helping you. She would take you over to the shelf and she would pull it off, or she would say to you, let me order it for you. So I went to the lady in the bookstore at our church. It was about the size of our lobby. Had all kinds of resources in there for the people in our church. And our church had a bookstore. Lots of churches had bookstores in the 80s and 90s. Lots of churches. And I said to her, I want to order a commentary on the book of Matthew. And bless her heart, I remember this lady when I said to her, I want the John MacArthur commentary, volume 1. She went like this. You know, raised her eyes up to me, and she could not. What in the world is happening at that university where you are that you would want that? You know, there's a reason that this is in the scriptures, because there is a tendency among a gathering of God's people to say, we're the only ones who get it right. We don't want to do that. We don't want to think like that. So Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches in verse 40 that he who is not against us is on our side. And this may sound very similar to you to Matthew chapter 12. But in Matthew chapter 12, it's the opposite. In Matthew 12, it's he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. These are not contradictory statements. They are simply bookends of the whole idea. The idea that Jesus Christ is pointing out both in Mark 9 and Matthew 12 is that there is no neutral ground with him. If someone is against him, if someone is not against him, he is for him, Jesus says. If someone is not with him, he is against him, Jesus says. So how do you apply these words? Here's what you do. You apply Matthew 12 to yourself. You apply Mark 9 to other people. So what do you mean? When you look at yourself, you judge yourself in accordance to Matthew chapter 12. You judge very tightly. You don't allow any wiggle room in yourself. You're very stringent, no flexibility. You're stringent, you're rigid with yourself. You ask of yourself, is there any way that I am not with Jesus? You apply Matthew 12 to yourself. Mark 9, you apply to others. Because you cannot see the hearts of other people. And so ordinarily, we should judge the hearts of others very, very generously. If you see loyalty to Jesus in another person, though it may look incredibly different to you, and when I go to some conferences and I see the new guys coming in who are in their early to mid 20s, it looks way different than me. Rest assured. But where I see loyalty to Jesus, I embrace it until they give explicit reason not to. Let me give you an example of this. 16 years ago, when my family and I relocated from Michigan to here, our assembly looked very, very different. Brenda and I jokingly say that our four kids, who at the time were 10, 7, 4, and 2, they shared friends. In other words, the friend of the 2-year-old might be the friend of the 10-year-old as well. There just weren't many children around here at the time. I remember struggling as a 35-year-old pastor, struggling, how do I preach to people who are old enough to be my grandparents or in some cases my great-grandparents? How in the world do I make applications to them? And to a person, when you came into this building, the men normally were dressed as I'm dressed today. And it was very, very uncommon to see a man in jeans, for example. Very uncommon. On one occasion, I had one of our sisters say to me, because it was a cold day like today, and there were 18, 20 people up here singing in a choir in a special number, and there was one lady in the front row. It was a cold day like today, and she had pants on. None of the other ladies did. And this older sister, she pulled me aside right up there. And she said, Pastor, you need to tell her not to wear pants anymore. That's what she told me. So what happens on a Sunday morning sometimes when some individuals walk into their closet or open the closet door to pull out what they're going to wear? Do you know, some folks will find this hard to believe, many of you won't. You know, there are some people who wear jeans. The jeans themselves cost more than this suit that I'm wearing. It's the nicest piece of clothing that they own. There is nothing that is nicer than that. And they think, I'm going to go to worship today. No, I'm not wearing those 501s. I'm putting these on. and they wear the nicest pair of jeans that they have, because that's what you do in their minds when you go to meet God. Me, I walk in there and I say, okay, what suit am I wearing today? Not so much because you expect it, but because in my mind, this is what really helps me think that's the nicest way I can dress to meet God. We're both doing the same thing. And it would be wrong for me to look at the guy with $180 designer jeans on and say, that guy is so disrespectful of God. Look at him wearing blue jeans to church. In the same way for him to say, look at that old fogey. He thinks he's impressing everybody by wearing a suit to church. Do you see how this works? Any time that we see loyalty to Jesus, any time, we should promote it, embrace it, until the one expressing that loyalty gives us explicit reason not to promote it. This is what Jesus is saying. How does he illustrate this? He illustrates this in verse 1 by contrasting a cup of cold water to an exorcism. So which is greater? Which is the greater thing to do? To give somebody a cup of cold water or to exorcise a demon out of somebody? Not a trick question. Which is greater? I can see by your reactions you still don't think it's a trick. You still think it's a trick question. It's not a trick question. The greater thing is getting rid of the demon. That's the greater thing. If a guy doesn't have a cup of cold water, he can go down the street a little bit and get a cup of cold water, right? He doesn't have to have me to give it to him. Exercising the demon is the greater thing. That's the point that Jesus is making. Even if it's just a small little act of care that a disciple does, that small little act identifies him. Why? Because look how it's done. What does verse 41 say is similar to what happens in verse 38. Both of them are done by what? In my name. It is as if the cup of cold water is being handed to that individual by Jesus himself. It is as if the demon is being exorcised by Jesus himself. Jesus says you never prevent that. And you always commend every expression of acting as one of my disciples. This is what they do. I don't have time to go into it, but by the way, this is an example of the second of our four C's, providing spiritual care and physical care. Jesus warns then in verse 42. He says, if you prevent one of these little ones from acting in such a way and you cause them to stumble, it would be better for you to suffer death. By little ones, he does not mean children. By little ones, he means one who is not regarded as part of the 12. One who doesn't have the stature. One who is not significant. One who is not named. If you prevent them from acting in my name, Jesus says, there's big punishment. Because this is a big offense. What's the big offense? The big offense is when you prevent this, you stand in the way of the progression of my kingdom. And Jesus says, I will not allow that. Therefore, do not prevent it. Brothers and sisters, we are loyal to Jesus Christ. That's why we've gathered this morning. But I want to remind you that even among us, our loyalty to Jesus Christ looks a little different. Where you see the loyalty to Jesus Christ on display among each other, praise God for that. Encourage that. Commend that. Any act that looks like the act of a disciple, never downplay it. If it's as minimal as a cup of cold water or as significant as the exercising of a demon, always promote that in another disciple. Because it furthers the kingdom. It expands the influence of Jesus Christ when His followers act in His name, though it may be different. So I'd like us to consider that as we come together around the table then this morning. We invite you to join around the table with us if you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, if you have followed Him in believer's baptism.